Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. If you're watching online or listening from your cup holder, we hope that Gatlinburg's fun on Memorial Day weekend. I'm sure it's not packed. Hey, if you're here, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 6. And happy Memorial Day, by the way. Memorial Day, this is great. I didn't really care much about Memorial Day until I became a Christian and saw how what we celebrate is actually in the shape of what Jesus has done for us, how someone gave from the deepest part of what they could give to provide freedom from people that didn't deserve it. And when you look at that, there's a piece of us that resonates with how good God is in something like Memorial Day. So even though a soldier might not even love Jesus, what they did to provide you and me freedom is something that is what we would call Christocentric, or in the shape of Jesus. And so just take some time today to maybe be thankful, meditate, and maybe a point of just being quiet before the Lord and being thankful for some lives that have been given for you. I did that this morning. My grandfather, who I've never met on my mother's side, he died from a mortar injury at Iwo Jima on Red Beach. Never got to meet the guy. Very thankful for what he did, though. I'm very thankful for, at a very young age, what he sacrificed to provide something beautiful for me and for you. So listen, we're going to be in Nehemiah 6. I think it's going to be a very helpful passage for all of us here. And so go ahead and turn there, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the punchline at the very get-go, and I'll probably say this a million times before you get back in your car, but it is this. If you try to build something for God, the enemy is going to try to stop you. This is basic to Christian leadership. I might even say it's just basic to Christianity. We're at the point in our story where Team Nehemiah finishes the wall, unceremoniously, really. I mean, we don't find them lighting up any cigars or no high fives. You'd think that there would be. We're going to find out that after 52 days of hard work, they're finally done with the wall today. Now, they're not totally done. They got some finishing touches, like all of the home projects around our house, which are mostly done, but not totally done, right? They have to hang some gates and some minor things, but for the most part, when the nations look on, they see something that is finished. But in the home stretch, getting to the point where we are at right now in our story, the enemy ramped up efforts to stop this project, namely through three people, Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshur, who have been the physical enemies of Nehemiah, this whole story. And isn't it interesting? Maybe I'm alone in this. I don't think I am. But whenever I read the Bible and I find a Bible character, it's almost natural to see that they have a physical enemy. David had physical enemies. Paul had men who are enemies, right? But what about you? Who are your enemies? Do you even think in those terms? It almost feels aggressive to ask the question, right? It feels like an odd question to ask. But we're all not building a wall, but we're building something. Let me just remind you, when we read about Nehemiah leading this effort to build a wall, remember the key idea is that a distinct people that belong to God is being preserved and built to stand different than everyone around them. We're all building something to do the very same thing, to be distinct amongst a people who might not even love God. So you're building, maybe not a wall, but you're building a home, some of you. Some of you are building a career to the glory of God that will look different than other careers. Some of you are building your kids, making disciples. Who knows what it is, right? If you build anything that glorifies God, that images God, you will, hear me now, collect enemies. That's going to happen. Why? Well, because our ultimate enemy, the dragon in the garden, hates the glory of God. He hates it. It's anything that looks like God. This is what it says in Ephesians 6. Stay in Nehemiah 6, though. It says this. This is Paul talking to a young church, and he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers." This sounds creepy, doesn't it? "Over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It sounds like a horror movie almost. What our battle is against, what we are wrestling with. But here's the thing about Satan. Sometimes he can strike at us through flesh and blood. That's not our fight. But sometimes that's how the fight comes to us. This is what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine." Hear this. "By human cunning, by craftiness from humans, deceitful schemes cooked up by humans." How do we harmonize these two passages? Very simply, spiritual forces under the leadership of the dragon, the enemy, have strategies for you. To steal, kill, and destroy, it says in John 10, right? So he's not looking to just bum you out. Not looking to just give you a rotten, no good day. He's looking to kill your marriage. He's looking to steal your kids right in front of you. He's looking to destroy you. That's the enemy, right? And sometimes he will operate through the desires of men and their craftiness, their cunningness, and their deceitful schemes. This is the category that we could put Tobiah and Sanballat in, okay? They're not forced by Satan to do what they do not want to do any more than you are robotically controlled by God to do what you don't want to do. But Tobiah has a personal plan to break Nehemiah. If Nehemiah succeeds and the wall goes up, that makes his life harder. He's looking to stop that, right? But he doesn't hate it more than the enemy does. The devil wants Nehemiah dead. He wants this project dead. And so what the enemy will do is he will use Tobiah's evil heart to stop Nehemiah. It's very simple. It's not the first time we see it in the Bible either. We see it several times. But we see it in the Gospels. I think in Matthew it says it this way, but I'm not quite sure on that. You can fact check me later, where it says that Satan entered the heart of Judas. What is that about? I mean, is there a situation where Judas is walking around, he's folding the laundry, he's meditating on how sweet Jesus is, how kind Jesus is? Man, I just love Jesus. I can't wait to just get around him again. Maybe I'll just give him a call and see what he's up to because, man, I just love being around that guy. He teaches me so much. He's giving me new life. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, the enemy just takes him over and just suppresses him to where he's like a different human. That's not what happened. There was already a crack in his heart. He was bitter. He was resentful. Things were festering. Things were growing. He gave the enemy an opportunity. There was a crack in the door, and that enemy that prowls around like a lion took advantage of it and amplified what was already true in Judas's heart. That's what's happening. But what about you and your coworkers who might be spreading lies about you, or a boss who's wicked who might be threatening you? Your HOA, how's that going, right? Maybe people in this room. What about your quote-unquote enemies? How do you interact with them? We know, and it probably rolled off the tip of your brain as soon as I said, how do you interact with your enemies, that you probably thought to yourself, well, you love them. And you do. We love our enemies, right? We pray for those who pursue us, the Bible says. This is how Jesus teaches us, those who injure us. And that's true, we do. And why do we do this? Because that's how God finds us. That's part of the gospel beauty, the gospel glam, is the fact that we were enemies of God and he found us. And so we walk in the same shape. But loving your enemies does not mean accommodating your enemies, does it? It doesn't mean capitulating or surrendering to your enemies. It definitely does not mean stop building. You, friend, are called to build. All of you. If you're in Christ, you are called to build. Your spheres might differ. Some of you, you're called to build your own faith. That's just where you're at in life. You're not married, you ain't got kids, you don't really have a career, you just have a job. You're called to build your life. We are called to build our marriages, some of us who are married. Some of us are making babies. We're called to build our family, called to build our community, our businesses, our church, called to build this. Called to make disciples. All of us are called to build. In fact, you will never have a season where there's not a trowel in your hand. And by virtue of that fact, you will always have a sword in the other one, okay? We learned about this back in Ephesians 4. I think Will was the one that taught us and showed us in the passage how when people were building the wall with trowels, and remember, these are people that were not wall builders by trade, so they felt incompetent, I'm sure, but they're doing the best they could, but they were always within reach of a sword. I find that interesting, and it sounds about right to me. Because spiritual building and spiritual warfare are not just connected, they're simultaneous. They happen at the same time. Listen to me. If you're a married woman today, or you could choose any demographic, we'll just find married women. Okay? If you're a married woman today, that means that you are called to build. You're called to build your own faith. You're called to build the disciples around you, to make disciples. You're called to build your household. Right? Don't cancel me. That's not a horrible thing. You're called to build your household. You're called to build your marriage. You're called to build the friends. You're called to build this church. You're called to build. Hey, guess what? The enemy hates that. He's going to try to destroy that. And sometimes he'll use people to do it. Sometimes. Right? Single guys. If you're a single guy in here, you're called to build your faith. You're called to build those around you, to make disciples, build this church, build a career. You're called to build these things. And again, guess what? The enemy cannot stand that. He hates it, and he might use people to stop you. Do you ever ask yourself, why does the enemy bother? I've always wondered this. He knows he's going to lose the fight. He knows the end of the story. Why bother with you or me? In my mind, I think for sure he's going to bother someone who's impressive, right? Impressive Christians doing impressive things, that makes sense, right? But common people like me, like you, I mean, why would he even bother? There's the answer. Because we reflect God's glory, right? Think back. We won't go there. It'd take too long. But in the book of Job, when the enemy appears before God, God says, are you considering Job right now? He's an impressive guy. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, he says, a man who fears God and shuns evil, living a God-glorifying life. He's building things around him that glorify God. It's very obvious to those who are around him. Here's the thing. He cannot damage God, the enemy, I mean. The dragon cannot hurt God. He can't throw a rock and leave a ding. That's not how it works. But he can damage God's representations, like a wall. He can damage God's representatives, like Nehemiah. That he can do. And he will do it every chance he gets. I used this a long time ago as an example of how this looks, and maybe you've heard it before. It's as if you were back in high school or middle school, and you found this picture that was taken. This was back when pictures were not so digital in my world, right? You had a physical picture, and there's a picture of you, and you're looking good, right? And all your favorite people are there, and they're looking great. You got your favorite shirt on, your shoes are still new looking. It's a great picture of you, and you're not even photogenic, so you really hold it close, right? But there's another person in there. It was your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and they did you wrong and you broke up. Because of course, because it's high school and middle school, right? Yeah. So you've got this person screwing the picture up. What do? We get a Sharpie and we mark them out, don't we? Or we cut them out, because we're definitely not gonna lose the picture. We're so petty, aren't we? Now that I say it out loud, we're so petty. We would never do that as adults, right? But that's how we do it. Now, listen, why do we do that? Because we're not gonna go and erase that person. We're not going to go and destroy that person, but we are going to destroy that representation, that image of them. Hear me now. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God, living a life that will glorify God. The enemy cannot destroy God. He can't even slow him down, but he will come and he will destroy you for no other reason than the fact that you give glory to God. Just by the way, just because you were because he looked at you and he said, this is very good. It's probably a totally different sermon in there, but I just want to get to the point where we say, glorify God with your life. If you do this, you could count on a prowling enemy who just cannot handle it. He cannot stand it. This passage today is going to help us by showing us how Nehemiah dealt with this very thing, and then we're going to walk away with some principles on how we can deal with this very thing because it is very real. So let's look at chapter 6. We're going to walk through it and find some big principles. Chapter 6, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord for us. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a very great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Four times. Okay, what's happening right here? Here's principle number one. The enemy means to distract you. The enemy means to distract you. Even if they did not ambush him and kill him, which I'm pretty sure that's what they were looking to do, at minimum, this would have drawn him away from the work, which again is right on the home stretch. That's the whole point of this, right? The plain of Ono actually is not, it's not out of the realm of being a normal place for them to meet because it was midway between Sanballat, Tobiah, and Nehemiah. But it was about 25 miles away. The time it would have taken to walk there, have these meetings, and come back, he would have lost 4 to 5 days. That's 10% of the construction time. That's a lot of time. Did you notice his tight little response there? This is what he says. I'm busy. They come back again. Busy. They come back again, still busy. Here's the principle. The enemy wants your time and energy spent not building. Not building. Key word here is distraction. It's so easy for us to be distracted, isn't it? Listen, we could be our own worst enemy here. We could be our own Tobiah whenever it comes to being distracted. There is this thing I'm fascinated with. It didn't really exist that much until COVID came around. Dopamine scrolling. Can we talk about that? Doom scrolling a little bit? Some of you know what I'm talking about without even knowing what I'm talking about. Where we just scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll. You name your app, I don't even care. Here's what I can promise you, regardless of your app, there will never be a screen that comes up that says, hey fella, don't you think that's been enough? I mean, you've been scrolling for 22 minutes, 43 minutes. Don't you got a book you could read somewhere? I mean, go for a jog, call a friend, is it maybe pick up your Bible or pray? You're never going to get that screen. It's never coming up. I took some time today to write down my scrolling, just what the screens were. And I think it was on YouTube, but I'm not sure. I opened it up just on the shorts, because those are the ones that you can just really get going on, right? I opened it up, and it started off with Jawan Jennings catching that football in the end zone against Georgia a few years ago. It's such a glorious moment, wasn't it? I send that clip to like three Bulldog friends that I have. They love Georgia, and I just sent it to them and just was out. I just dropped it in there and shut the door just to love them. I scrolled and went up to like a kettlebell exercise. I scrolled again, and I got to this thing where parents were cracking eggs on their kid's head as a joke. Doesn't hurt the kids, but it kind of shocks them. They're like, my mom just did that, and they don't know what to do. It's hilarious. Look it up when you get home. It's hilarious. I scroll again, diet. I'm not even on a diet. I scroll again, running drill. Scroll again, a comedian that's not that funny. I scroll again, dude falling off a ladder. Very funny, right? Watched it twice. Scrolled again, diet. Scrolled again, running shoe review. Scrolling again, pastor preaching. Did it again, politics, then art, then art. Then I stopped. But listen, I could have kept going. And you know what it would have done? It would have shown me more funny videos. Oh, this guy likes it when people fall off of ladders, right? We know how algorithms work. It would have done this. It would have reshaped and reformed and transformed over and over again to do what? One thing. Keep me scrolling forever. Forever. You can get something called scroll thumb. It's an inflammation of the sheath that surrounds the thumb's tendon, right? Back in the day, we used to get inflammation in our lower back from hard farming. Now it's our thumb. Now it's our thumb. It's a very real struggle. Don't laugh. It's a struggle. Currently, the average screen time on an internet-connected device in the United States is 7 hours and 3 minutes. That's a day. And that's an average. 7 hours and 3 minutes. And I know what you're saying. Luke, a lot of that's work. Right, got it. A lot of it's work. It's 7 hours and 3 minutes. You want to know what it is for the global average? 6 hours and 40 minutes. So we win. America wins again. I just want to report. We're still ahead of the world. Dopamine scrolling and streaming has real ramifications. Relationally, we silo off. It affects the way our body works. It affects our emotions. You don't believe me? Look at the statistics of teenage girls and teenage boys that are scrolling constantly. It affects everything. And we feel it. We feel this. The buzzing brain, attention atrophy, the inability to read for very long, especially a book for very long, even the length of a sermon. Do you realize, just fun fact, in 1901, the average time spent in a sermon was just over 2 hours. And that's if you're not a Puritan. If you're in a church where there's a Puritan preaching, it's closer to 3 hours, right? We carry about a 41 to 43 minute average here. What do you think it'll be in 150 years? Interesting to me. We're conditioning ourselves towards distraction. And it's harming our ability to think, to meditate, to listen, to pray. To be still. Here's the point. Here's the point I'm making. Distraction is a spiritual danger. Distraction is a spiritual danger, and it will stop building in its tracks. When we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we know, I know, you know, that the evil one loves a scrolling Christian who has not picked up a trowel in years. Loves it. Wants it. Luke, are you saying that scrolling is the devil? No, I'm not. But are you distracted? Right? If you scrolled for an hour a day, that's in a year, you have lost 9 work weeks. 9. If you scroll for an hour a day. Since the pandemic started, which is when most people started dopamine scrolling or doom scrolling, that happened usually around the March, April timeframe of 2020. If that's you, you've already lost 9 months. 9 months of your life scrolling. Okay? By the way, the average isn't 1 hour, it's 2. Some of you have already lost a year of your life scrolling, right? Luke, are you saying that it's evil to scroll? No. Go home and scroll to the glory of God. Listen, if you can scroll to the glory of God, scroll away. If you can't scroll to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it anyway, just like drinking or anything else. But if you are scrolling and you're scrolling too much and it's starting to poke at you a little bit, especially if you're praying, hey, I don't really pray as much as I want. I don't read as much as I want to. I don't have any friends. I'm not really involved in anything. I don't have community around me. Listen, I don't think scrolling is an evil, but I think we love to be distracted. We do it easily, and we could be our worst enemy. We can be our worst enemy. Nehemiah is focused here. He's not going to let a distraction pull him out of orbit. That's the point. Let's look at verse 5. We're going to keep moving. The other points are not nearly as long. In the same way, it says, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. For you were inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Okay, second principle is this. The enemy means to distract us. And then the enemy means to threaten us. Means to threaten us. This is a very real escalation right here. Hey, why does he send an open letter instead of a sealed one? The only answer is just to create a nightmare for Nehemiah. Because here's the thing, it doesn't need to be true. It just needs to be public. We know that today even more than they knew it back then. It doesn't even have to be true. Just has to be public. Mark Twain says, a lie travels halfway around the world before truth puts its shoes on. So true. You see, Satan is the father of lies, and it is a boring and yet brilliant strategy of the enemy, because this is why. It puts you in a place of anxiety. It unsteadies you. A lie does. It does it for all of us. And so what we'll do is we'll spend an inordinate amount of energy attempting to clear our reputation, clear our name, clear ourselves from danger, the threats that come. Threats make you and me want to surrender, to capitulate, to give in, and keep peace with the aggressor. And that's what they wanted from Nehemiah right here. You see, what they're hoping that Nehemiah does is writes an open letter back and says, hey, listen, I went back and looked at my calendar. I can shove a few things around. I can clear the time to come out there, as it turns out. There's no need for things to get aggressive. I'm sure we all want the same thing. We're just miscommunicating a little bit. Let's go ahead and sync up. But he doesn't say that, does he? This is what he says. You're lying. I'm busy. And then he turns around, goes right back to work. Here's the principle. Your answers to liars will never be enough. It'll never be enough. The enemy wants nothing better than to just exhaust you. If you ever run anything like a business or a nonprofit or a church or anything, one of the things that you will hear is the less you say to misinformation or lies, the better. The less you listen to it, the less you say, the better. I know this to be both true and painful. I'm like many of you. I've had lies told about me, public lies, and I've exhausted myself trying to clean up my reputation, but after a ton of energy spent, things were no better. I was just more tired. Hear me now. Move on. Just move on. We have a wall to build. We have a wall to build. And I understand how hard this advice is to take in a world of social media where just absence and silence seems self-indicting, right? I get that. Don't surrender. Don't spend your energy. Pick up the trowel. We have a lot of work to do. And I get it. It's a special suffering. There's no need to even pretend that it doesn't hurt. Nehemiah's not pretending that. Because here's the truth. Jesus went through the same thing. You know, the enemy, he'll continually use the same playbook and run the same plays over and over again. Have you noticed that what they're saying to Nehemiah is, hey, you're trying to overthrow the government. We're going to make sure that the authorities hear about this. Well, what did they say to Jesus? Hey, looks like you're trying to overthrow the government. We're going to make sure that the authorities hear about this. It's the same thing. The enemy will use lies to neuter people who are building something beautiful. This is what he did to Joseph, Peter, Paul, James, David, anyone who builds something that is beautiful. So here's the result. Nehemiah found God, and he found him fast. Strengthen my hands, Lord. Strengthen my hands. Friends, when threatened by lies, find God. Ask him to strengthen your hands. Keep building. Spend 0 minutes in 0 seconds throwing pearls to swine, trying to clear your name. Lift your concerns up to Jesus and keep cranking. Keep building. Keep your shoulders squared with the work at hand. Do not be distracted. All right, let's look at verse 10. 6, verse 10. I'm going to stop at 14. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of, am I not right? Yes, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Okay, here's the third big principle. The enemy means to compromise you. Not just distract you, not just threaten you, but compromise you. Nehemiah knew his Bible, okay? So he knew that the last person to just go waltzing into the temple when he wasn't supposed to was King Uzziah, and he just got a slap on the wrist, meaning he got leprosy, right? Saul did something similar, not the same, but he took the position of the high priest when he shouldn't have, and he lost his kingdom. He lost his reign. You see, Nehemiah knows his Bible. He has a Bible fitness, a Bible aptitude, right? And he also knew that these prophets were hired guns, these false prophets. Do we still have false prophets today? Yeah, I think even more of them, actually. Today's false prophets, they weaponize the Bible inaccurately. The problem is they're very influential and they're very magnetic. They're easy to love. They're easy to love. They resonate. They're easy to connect to. And they tell you that they're a Christian and they know just enough Bible. It's easy to listen to them. Friends, listen, watch out for people that say that they're Christians. Just because they say that they're Christians doesn't mean that they are. Whatever athlete, celebrity, I don't care what tattoo they have or what they said at some award speech, it does not mean that they are a Christian. Every platform that you come across online that says it's Christian, it does not mean it is a Christian platform. Luke, how do you know this? Because Jesus told us, Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in what? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. When I talk about prophecy, it's probably important to say that there are two ways of looking at prophecy. One, we don't have anywhere near the time to talk about today, and that's more of the predictive posture of prophecy. That's where I would have, or somebody would have, a spiritual gift to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, under the admonition of the elders and the watchful eye of the elders. It's a spiritual gift. Someone says, I might be wrong, I might be right, but this is the way I feel like God is speaking to you, and they're representing God's words to you. It's predictive. We see it all throughout the New Testament. The other one is declarative, right? Declarative or descriptive, where they're just taking God's words and presenting it to you. That's the function that I'm working in right now. I am working in a prophetic posture right now by just bringing you the words of God. So a false prophet is someone who misrepresents the words of God. But how would you know? Like, how would you know if I'm doing that up here? Right? two ways. One is you have to have a biblical fitness, an aptitude that understands what that's not the word of God, or that is the word of God. Second is you need discernment. Discernment. Because ravenous wolves never look like it. Ever. Ever. They're so magnetic. Again, so influential. They seem so pure. But this is what the enemy wants. He wants to put you in a position that not only do you listen to false prophets, you become one. You see, it's a pyramid scheme, false prophecy. It's a pyramid scheme. We'll use an example. We'll take same-sex marriage, because that's not controversial, right? I would be a false prophet if I told you that God was super excited about same-sex marriage. He's not. He's not. And if I said that he was, most of you would have a biblical fitness that would say, I think that runs contrary to what the Bible says about the origin, the design, and the purpose for marriage. It says pretty expressly in the Word of God what marriage is and is not. You would know that, right? But culture threatens our view. Culture threatens a biblical view of marriage, and it calls it bigoted. Friends, hear me. There are many credentialed, magnetic church leaders, or just leaders in general, who are false prophets, and they agree with culture, not the Bible. Not the Bible. And in so doing, they become ambassadors for Satan. Not my words. They become ambassadors for Satan. If you or I listen and capitulate, we surrender, here's two things that will happen, right? One, culture's gonna love you, right? But you too will become a false prophet. And therein goes the pyramid scheme. One folding in after another, and who knows about those who come after us. Nehemiah is not going to hypocritically preserve his own safety by surrendering his integrity. He is not a hired gun. That's what we see here. Look at verse 15. It says this, very briefly. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In other words, God did this, and all the nations knew it. This is cool. This is what I love. This is what I pray for. Listen, my biggest fear is that we're able to build something here, you and me, where the city can look on and say, yo, those people are smart. Those leaders, I don't know what school they went to or what books they read, but it seems like they just know all the right decisions. Like, they just make all the right moves. They're really impressed. I mean, it's just so cringy to even say it out loud. What I know is what the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. It's God that is going to breathe on something like you and me. I want it to where the city looks on and says, man, listen, we're not saying their leaders are stupid or anything, but come on, look at what God built. Look at this. It's amazing what God has done. And not just in you and me, but in you, that in 5 years, 2 years, 1 year, your friends, your family, your neighbors look at you and say, man, listen, it's pretty obvious what God has done in you. How you handle your kids, how you handle your marriage, how you handle yourself. It's pretty obvious. You didn't audiobook your way there, right? You didn't podcast your way to where you're at right now. Only God can do something like that. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's what's happening right here. All right, look at verse 17. We'll finish this out. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. These are people around Nehemiah. They sent letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. All right, this is the last short principle, and this is that the enemy means to exhaust you. There was external pressure coming, and now it's turning internal because these are the people around him, people that probably loved him. It could have sounded like, hey, listen, these guys, Tobiah, Sanballat, they're actually great guys. We just want to let you know, Nehemiah, they're great guys. I know they tried to kill you. I know they canceled you online. They smear you every chance they get. They're telling lies. But listen, forgiveness, right? I mean, you need to give them a second chance. or a third chance. You don't know their story. I know their story. They actually mean well. You guys are actually on the same page. Actually, you want the same thing, right? And it's this internal pressure that was there when he woke up, there when he went to bed, constantly, all the time. Friends, listen, if you build God's things God's way, you will have exhausting internal pressure, even by people that mean well for you. Even by people that mean well for you. Just me wanting to go into the full-time ministry as a college student, I was surrounded by people that loved me and told me I was making a mistake, right? You're ruining your life, ruining your life. And they meant the best for me. And that'll grind on you. Month, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 10 years, it'll grind on you. It's a real suffering. Let's zoom back out and then finish this. I want you to see how the enemy works. Do you see how the enemy works? Here's how you know he's succeeding. You've stopped drawing attack in your life. I mean, if you don't build, you're not going to find any resistance. It's one of the things that we can pretty much bank on. You can make it all the way to your deathbed as an inconsequential non-factor. You could be a person that the enemy would never show up before God and God say, "Are you considering this person?" I mean, it's pretty impressive what they're building around them, the kind of person that they have grown to be. It's possible. Could this be you? This is how you'd know. You scroll and you binge and you have so many distractions that you almost don't recognize yourself. Your head goes down, your head comes up, 2 hours have passed. You just get drier and drier and drier, looking for escapes, anything that can pull you out of a dreadful existence that you're not excited to live in. You're afraid of the consequences of building something for God, the cultural blowback, the family blowback. You're actually happier with how society sees you than you would be just holding the integrity of the Word of God. Can't discern what is biblically true or not, so you just go with what feels right. It feels, Jesus is love, it feels right. You're unable to discern friend from foe, so you think everybody's a sheep when you're surrounded by wolves. You might have just put the trowel down, and so there's just no need for the sword anymore. Friends, you cannot build anything, not a family, not a marriage, not a house, not a church, not a community. You cannot build anything without hanging a target around you and your family. You can't. This is the shape and the path of Christ. You see, Nehemiah and Jesus are actually on adjacent trails here because they were both men that were surrounded by liars and tempters and conspiracies, rulers, effective leaders that said, "We cannot allow this to happen. We cannot allow Jesus to happen. We cannot allow this wall to be built." Nehemiah, he felt all kinds of temptations to save himself. But listen, so did Jesus, right? Look at the temptations in the wilderness. We don't have time to go there. But look at the temptations. It's very similar. It's interesting to me. You see, all of this goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden, who interacted with the very first Tobiah and Sanballat. The very first. And there have been Tobiahs ever since. Our first Adam fails, so we really need a second one. And our second and last Adam comes, and he doesn't capitulate. He does not surrender. He does not wilt under temptation. He doesn't stop God's building project. Not for 1 second. In fact, God, as he speaks to the enemy in Genesis 3, he says, "I will put hatred between you and the woman." He tells the enemy, between your offspring, who are his offspring again? Spiritual forces, the darkness, the demonic horde, the cosmic powers. There will always be a battle between them and her offspring, which is who? You, me. "And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is what this means on the other side of the cross. The dragon is crushed. He's crushed. His time is shrinking. He's much more vengeful, but you are safe. The enemy cannot destroy you. The enemy cannot destroy you. Listen, here are the questions we need to ask ourselves. What am I building? What are you building? How do you know? How do you even know you're building it? What is distracting you? What's threatening you, confusing you, compromising you? What is fighting back against you? Is it yourself? Those that mean you well? Is it enemies? Is it, what is it? What is it that's doing that? Friends, don't get stuck in the mud with your enemies. Even the devil Don't spend any time yelling at the devil, screaming at demons. Don't do, it's a waste of time. Don't give him your attention span. Take it to the Lord. Ask him to strengthen your hands. Move forward. Repeat. Pick up the trowel. Pick up the sword. Repeat. Silence the doubters. Keep building. Keep cranking. And one day you and I will look back years from now and say, look what God has built. Look what God has built. Only he could do something like this. And not just with you and me, but in your family, in your marriage, in your life. Look what God has built. By God's grace, we can get there. Listen, as we finish out, I know a lot of people here love Jesus, and I don't think everyone here loves Jesus. And I think some people are trying to figure out if they really love Jesus at all. They feel like they're stuck in the middle, which I get. I was there for a long time. But you know you've been building something that reflects not God's glory, but your glory, your own glory. It's a sandcastle. And you've already felt the waves kind of nipping away at the base of it. The enemy has you right where he wants you. Inconsequential, no inertia to your life, without purpose, without hope. He doesn't just mean to make you sad, make you anxious. He wants to destroy you, those you love, and everyone that comes after you. The truth is, for all of us, everything we own will be in a dump, probably within 100 years. Everything. All the stuff you're proud of. Everything that you have done will probably be forgotten very soon. But what you build spiritually, it doesn't just ripple through history, it's amplified through history. Steam rolls forward. Therefore, the enemy means to stop you before you even start. Let me just petition you, those who are not sure where you stand with Jesus. Call upon the Lord to change your life. Quit messing around. Pick up a trowel. Join the people of God. He is building a distinct people, a beautiful kingdom, a grand family, and you're perfect for it. You're perfect. For the rest of us, we have repenting to do, I do, you do, of just finding distraction, being a distracted people, surrendering to threats, especially the culture, compromising. Just ask the Spirit in this time to change your posture and your focus. Again, quit messing around, pick up a trowel, and build whatever your sphere of influence is.